I'm going to try to finish up my sermon on the law today. I thought it was going to be 1 week, and counting my section on Rahab, I guess it's about the 4th week now, but that's the way it usually goes with me. That's important, and more and more as I study things, and I'm not worried about fitting in with some group or what someone else is going to think or whatever. You know, I open up the book and you start studying those things you always knew. You say, those things aren't true. Those things. Who was it? I wrote it down here somewhere. Mark Twain said, you know, the problem with mankind isn't the things they know or the things they don't know, but it's the things they know that just aren't so. And I think through our life, so many times we've known so many things that just weren't so. And when it comes to the law, and how we ought to react to that human law, and even some laws that we see set forth in Scripture, and what their true intents and purpose are. You know, there are those that say, oh, we're to obey every ordinance of the state. Well, clearly the Scriptures teach us that that's not the case. And Peter and the disciples stand before the Sanhedrin, before the council, and they're charged not to stir up those things like they've been doing. You've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. There's that word again, doctrine. That's what got them in trouble. Doctrine gets you in trouble, see. Fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, there are God's laws. There are higher laws. God's natural law, as some men might call it. Some of the founders of this nation spoke of unalienable rights. These things that come from God, the law of necessity, if you will, that is endorsed by the Lord. As we saw on those many instances of the Sabbath when he was called to answer, you know, by the Pharisees and others of his detractors. We looked on Mother's Day at Rahab, that woman that's listed in the catalog of the faithful, which is really a catalog of God's God-given faith. You know, some that would call her a liar and a traitor. And yet we don't see that in the Scriptures. You know, she's commended by Pastor James, commended by Paul in Hebrews. You know, we don't owe the truth to men that are intent upon evil. She wasn't obligated to reveal the spies, and indeed, again, she's lauded by James, says she was justified by works. By those works. When she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way, she did the right thing in that circumstance. And yet there are those today that, you know, still castigate her and say, well, she shouldn't have done that. And indeed, an ancestors of our Lord. As the Lord again dealt with the lawyers and the Pharisees on the Sabbath. In Luke 14:36, Jesus answered and spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They said, oh, it's against the law. It's against the law. And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again these things. You know, these folks, well, it's the law, it's the law! And they'll take care of their animals. But they would object when the Lord would take care of the son of Israel. As the law giver, our Lord knows the proper application and the proper interpretation and the proper intent of the law. And it's to do good and to save life. Those things are all certainly allowable on the Sabbath. When it comes to our own day and age, you know, if government would infringe upon God-given rights, specifically we've spoken in the past of the right to to self-defense. They've become tyrannical. They've lost legitimacy in the claim to obedience. You know, the Pharisees would see a man crippled or even die rather than heal on the Sabbath. And so these modern-day Pharisees would demand that people submit to laws that infringe upon their God-given rights, even if it means that people die as a result of that. As Mike Vanderbo says, you know, they want to categorize us. They pass these laws and then can categorize us as no longer law-abiding citizens. And so we're worthy of death. And some folks have observed, I forget how many they came up with, but something like, you know, something between 2 and 10 felonies a day, you know, that we're all guilty of. They just have to decide when they want to enforce them and come take you away. And I think we need to stand against the immoral laws of man and upon the God-given laws. Our Baptist forefathers would say rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. I think they had really good reason to say that. And something they made up out of convenience. Well, we've been talking about this for 4 weeks, and I just quickly went over it there. Now, I want to finish with just one more biblical instance in particular. That man Moses and the slaying of the Egyptian taskmaster. Now, was Moses a murderer? You know, we all probably grew up having that taught to us. Do an internet search, you know, as I did a little bit this weekend. You know, Moses the murderer. The Bible never calls him that. The Bible never identifies him as that. You know, but those, the Pharisees, and the modern day Pharisees, well, I think, you know, we ought to set aside what we've always been taught, what we've always believed, and look to the scriptures. What do they teach concerning Moses and his actions? And what might we learn from them? Exodus 2 and verse 10. And I'll just pick up from 10. I could pick up earlier, but and the child grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So again, Moses is found, and he's raised by the nurses, and he's brought into Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. It seems that Moses already knew some things. And in fact, as we look at the scriptures, it's clear he already knew some things. He knew who his people were and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that. When he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said unto him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So, you know, was Moses a murderer? Again, the trouble's not the things we don't know, but the things we know that just aren't so. You know, what do you think? Well, again, search the scriptures. Now, a little bit to expound upon what we find here in Exodus first. That word, that verb that you find there, smiting, it speaks of a very severe beating that often would result in death. And in fact, that same word is often translated in scripture as killed or murdered. So, Moses, number one, comes upon an Israelite who is being beaten on the verge, if not unto death. Moses sees at least the potential of lethal force being used against his countryman. And he intervenes to stop the threat. And in the process, the Egyptian is slain. So there's no indication that, you know, that was Moses' primary intent or purpose. Again, when we're in such circumstance, the proper goal is to stop the assault. You know, is to stop the threat. Not necessarily to take someone's life. But Moses sees this potential lethal force being used. He intervenes and the Egyptian's killed. Now, what happened here? You know, do we believe? Does the scriptures teach about the protection of the innocent? Is it just to intervene on the part of an innocent that is being threatened unto death? Now, let me expound upon this just a little bit more as you study it. And again, the Jewish histories and authorities are not infallible. You know, they're man-made. They were written by man. They're not in the inspired canon. But it bears some witness sometimes to study them. And many Jewish authorities, as they speak upon this instant, that this Israelite was in dispute with the taskmaster because the taskmaster had violated his wife. And you can look that up, and I looked it up in the Jewish Encyclopedia and it's other places, but that's what many of the Jewish authorities cite concerning this man, that this taskmaster had taken advantage of this man's wife. Well, how would you react? What might you do? Might you get in a dispute with the taskmaster? And would you be justified in doing so? How would God have you react? Is there no obligation to wife and to honor? You know, suppose the authorities were to reinstitute prima nocta like the English did against my Scottish ancestors. You know, where they say, well, the nobles have the call to the first night with any new bride. That way they felt, you know, they would not only exert their power, but perhaps even, you know, breed out the rebellion of the Scots and others. You know, should we submit to that? Or would we be justified in rising up against the modern King Edwards? As I was studying this, I came across another interesting thought that someone expounded upon who compared our modern TSA to a contemporary prima nocta and the way that they've often violate, you know, our own children and women as they go through their entries, as they go through their processes. So perhaps we're not so far from that. And whether such was the case or not, though it's possible that it was, you know, would Moses have been justified in what he did? Well, I don't have to just speculate. Again, we see further on in the scriptures that Moses' early life is referred to. One who testifies of this is Stephen. And Stephen is before the high priest, and he's giving this as what turns out to be essentially his last will and testament, because when he's done speaking, he angers them so much that they stone him to death. In this last sermon that Stephen preaches to the high priest, Acts 7 verse 21, says, "And when he was cast out," speaking of Moses, "into the waters, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Now, in this sermon, Stephen's indicating there's a work of God in the heart of Moses. This didn't happen by accident. No, it says, "And it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Now, this particular call may not be quite as clear as the burning bush was, but God had already was working in Moses' heart. Then Moses identified the brethren. Verse 24, he continues on, and seeing one of them suffer wrong. Here's somebody that is suffering wrong. Moses sees him, one of his kinsmen, and then it says, he defended him. Now, that doesn't sound like murder to me. I mean, we may grow up believing that. We may grow up hearing that. He sees him suffer wrong. He defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. No condemnation. In Stephen's words. But only praise, rather. He sees one who suffers wrong. He defends him. He avenges him. He smites the Egyptian. And then we see what continues on. It says, for he, speaking of Moses, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. See, Moses already had this understanding of what his mission was. Well, you know, I think we kind of grew up thinking, well, it was later on, Moses saw the bush. He had no idea before, you know, he just happens to be out there, he gets mad or something and just decides to kill somebody. That's not what happened. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. You see, they didn't get it. Moses, and I don't know exactly to what extent and degree, I don't have to, but Moses already had a sense of God's calling and intent and purpose. And it doesn't seem that he just happens to go out and he's just going to carry it out all by himself. He's out there, he sees one of his kinsmen being smitten, being assaulted even unto death, and he intervenes and the Egyptian's killed. Now, if you read all of Stephen's sermon, if you remember what it's about when God would send someone to deliver Israel and they would reject him. They wouldn't receive him. And Stephen goes through a catalog here. You know, God sends someone to defend Israel or to liberate Israel, and the Israelites reject him. And he goes on through a catalog of this. He sets forth Moses. And then he ends up with Jesus Christ. And that really gets the high priest. And that's when they say, we got to get rid of this guy. So Moses is set forth as an example, if you will. Verse 26. And the next day he shewed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again. So next day Moses comes, and here's two Hebrews beating themselves. And so he intervenes, and he says, wait a minute. He says, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Boy, you see, we already read what Stephen saying, God did. But they wouldn't recognize it. They wouldn't accept it. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai the angel of the Lord, and a flame of fire in a bush. Now that's a whole other interesting story, but we're not going to get to today. But see, Moses, he has this sense of God's call upon him. He goes out, and then the people say, who do you think you are, big shot? We don't need you. You know, we're going to go tell the Egyptians on you. It's the law, man! Well, Moses washes his hands of it, and you know the Lord has to intervene to bring him back. 40 years he's out there. But who suffers during those 40 years? Moses goes out to Midian and sets up a household and a family. You know who suffers those 40 years? The Israelites. They're still in Egyptian bondage. They're still under the taskmaster. Because I've seen some folks that say, well, you know, that was Moses' punishment for killing the Egyptian. You know, God threw him off for 40 years. Well, Moses isn't the one that really suffered during that time. No, it was the Israelites that suffered. The freedom of the Jews was delayed for 40 years because the Israelites wouldn't receive Moses' leadership. They rejected God's man. Moses supposed they would see that. Moses had this sense of God's call. He figured they would recognize it, but they didn't. It seems that the Hebrews were so steeped in their bondage, you know, that they condemned Moses for his actions just as the Egyptians would have. You know, they called out and said, it's the law! Even though it was the law of the oppressors and it was enforced by tyrants. Now, I'm not advocating we go out and dispense with government authorities. There may be some circumstances where we would be justified in that. But I am setting forth here, you know, there are higher laws than the laws of Egypt. And even though our brethren, as Moses' brethren called, oh, it's the law, Moses. You got to do with us what you did to the Egyptian, you know, implying they were going to reveal him. Again, there's no word of condemnation by Paul in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23 says, by faith, when Moses was born, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, the faith of his parents. And what was that faith? How was that demonstrated? By breaking the law. Because the law said they were to dispense with these Hebrew children. When he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents. Because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They said, you know what? God's law is higher than Pharaoh's law. And then, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, that time that Stephen's speaking about, when he had 40 years, and he goes to visit his brethren, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Paul's speaking about that time there that some folks would accuse Moses of being a murderer. Now, this is by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, or he endured as seeing him who is invisible. No indication by Paul that he acted on anything but by faith.
And esteeming the reproach of Christ.
Yes.
Moses saw Christ.
Amen, brother. Amen, brother. That's the only way man's ever been redeemed, is by the blood of Christ. Not been two different plans of salvation and, you know, two different ways. It never was. Never was. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. See?
Yeah.
That's a whole other sermon too. You want me to preach that one instead? But, you know, those are great things. You think about it. You know, the Lord, Moses didn't have, you know, as a complete understanding as the Lord's allowed us to have. But the Lord knows those that are His, and He brings them to Himself. He reveals Himself to them. Moses seems to be, you know, portrayed here, not as a murderer, but as a man of faith. As a man chosen of God, a chosen instrument of God, a liberator, a defender, a patriot. Though that wasn't always appreciated. See, the Jewish people said, man, we don't want nothing to do. Who's making you the boss of us? And Moses didn't count his standing in Pharaoh's court above his obligations to his own people. Moses, I don't believe, there's certainly no scriptural basis upon which to call him a murderer. And yet you'll see time and again, you go look at all these old sermons, I think I may have said that sometimes in the past, I don't know. You talk Moses the murderer. God used this murderer. Now God can use a murderer. You know, if anybody was going to be identified as a murderer, I guess Paul would come a lot closer to it than Moses. No, they reject God's deliverer. And that's the context, again, and go back and read the whole section in Acts 7. That's the context of Stephen's sermon. He's talking about how the people reject the deliverers that God sends. Well, the people reject this deliverer, and they stay in bondage for another 40 years. And I appreciate the fact, you know, as Brother Jeff says, he can sees the fresh air of freedom here, but brother, we're losing that. This country's bound for slavery. We're bound for slavery if we don't stand against the tyranny of our rulers. If we don't stand against Pharaoh's taskmasters, we're bound for slavery. And you know what they're going to do? You stand against it, they're going to call you a lawbreaker. They're going to call you a traitor. And I've shared with you before, some fella called me on the phone one day and we got to talking, and before we were done, he called me all those things. By the grace of God, you know, I will not comply with the laws of tyranny. I will not surrender my God-given rights. I will not submit. Specifically, if they come to take my guns, they're going to have to take the bullets first and they're going to have to kill me. This I know. Now they call Rahab a lawbreaker. You know, I shared with you modern day preachers like John MacArthur that says, you know, she was a sinner. She did wrong, and lying to the authorities. And yet I see nothing but praise and accolades for Rahab when I read in the New Testament. They call Moses a lawbreaker. They call Paul a lawbreaker. And brethren, I know I myself don't deserve to be listed in that catalog, but they're going to call me a lawbreaker. And they're going to call me a traitor. They called the Lord's disciples lawbreakers. They called the Lord a lawbreaker. Look at that passage again where it said he would be numbered with the transgressors. And in the context there, it does seem to be, it may well be, as he was telling them to arm themselves, that they were in violation of Roman law. But there's a higher law. But they'll number us amongst the transgressors. And they'll call us all that and worse. But I look back at my Baptist forefathers. I look back at our forefathers in this country. I say, let them call me what they will. Amen. Say, they'll vindicate. God will vindicate. By the grace of God, I intend to do my duty to God and to His greater laws to the extent that He enables me. I believe it is our duty to resist those who would deprive us of our God-given rights. Those who would remove our abilities to defend our own lives and the lives of our kith and kin. And I just added a little appendix to this again, some rabbit tracks, if you will. Because primarily, I'm not concerned with arguing from the laws of men. That's not our primary foundation. But there is a certain amount, if it's within bounds, that the laws of men are to be acknowledged. But we are not the lawbreakers. Our opponents, even by the laws of men, even by the laws that govern this mess of a nation, they are the lawbreakers. I do not worship at the altar of the Constitution. We would have been better off without it. The Constitution contained the seeds for its own destruction, and we're reaping them today. It was the beginnings of a Leviathan government. But regardless, that is currently the law of the land. And as imperfect as it is, it's a whole lot better than what we live under now. And by that I simply mean this. If we look back upon our founders, if we look back upon the foundation of the laws, it is the folks in D.C. who are the violators, who are the lawbreakers, who are the traitors. U.S. Supreme Court said in Marbury v. Madison in 1803, all laws which are repugnant to the Constitution are null and void. They want to come yelling, it's the law, it's the law. No, it's repugnant to the Constitution, and it is null and void. Thomas Jefferson said, every law consistent with the Constitution will have been made in pursuance of the powers granted by it. Every usurpation or law repugnant to it cannot have been made in pursuance of its powers. The latter will be nugatory and void. Alexander Hamilton, who was a great advocate of big government, acknowledged, the law of Congress are restricted to a certain sphere, and when they depart from this sphere, they are no longer supreme or binding. So even within the laws of men, if they would call us lawbreakers, now it is they who break the law, and not we. The Constitution is the supreme law of the land. It is not the guy sitting there in the White House. Again, Hamilton said, I will not, I presume, have escaped observation that it expressly confines the supremacy to laws made pursuant to the Constitution. Well, I've got a bunch of them here. I could continue on. There was an observation made by William Jasper. He said, clearly a federal law which is contrary to the Constitution is no law at all. Pharisees may say it's the law, and the folks may say it's the law. Clearly, a federal law which is contrary to the Constitution is no law at all. It is null, void, and invalid. And a Supreme Court decision, which is not a law, has no supremacy, even if it is faithfully interpreting the Constitution. So it is the height of absurdity to claim that a Supreme Court decision that manifestly violates the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. So those that would call us lawbreakers would throw in our face, it's the law! It's the law! Well, first of all, there's a higher law. And even the law that they would have us to live under makes them the lawbreakers, and not we. Surely, today they would not care for men like Jefferson, Patrick Henry, our Baptist forefathers. You ever know the story of the great big cheese the Baptist sent to Jefferson, and on the side of it where it was engraved, a rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. John Clark was one of the ones that helped send that cheese. It was a mammoth cheese, they called it, but that's a whole other story. We're not standing someplace that our Baptist forefathers didn't stand. I think they may have had a better understanding than we do about most things. I don't think we've risen above our fathers. My ambition, by the grace of God, is to be considered a dangerous old man until he calls me home. And maybe sooner than some of us think. Who knows? But I think it's important for us to realize that our accountability is to God, is not to man. Our accountability is to God's higher law, to God, what God has revealed and set upon us, and not upon those things that man would impress upon us. And whenever those things conflict with those things that God has given us, our natural rights, that we're to stand upon those things, even as Moses did, even as Rahab did, even as many preachers today still condemn them. I don't see the scriptures condemn them. And I think we need to be prepared to stand as they did. I'm going to take our hymnals this morning. We're going to sing a closing hymn, number 340, Electing Grace, number 340. Father, we thank Thee for this day that's set aside as Yours. Lord, as we think about our Savior's glorious resurrection from the dead, for His completed atonement, Lord, for that love that spanned an eternity, Lord, that love that was upon us before we were, Father, we thank You for each one that's here. We pray for our brother Pruffle as he's away, that You keep him safe. Bring him back home to us. Lord, we thank You for allowing us to have fellowship with the Thomases. We just pray You keep Your hand on them. Bring them safely home on Tuesday. Lord, we just pray that You might give guidance to brother Thomas, that he might know what Your will is. That You might give him the grace to walk in it. And yet, Lord, we all realize so often we seem to be at ends to understand exactly what we ought to do and how we ought to do it. Lord, these difficult times in which we live that perhaps are not any more difficult than many are forefathers faced. Lord, at times we know not what we ought to do. But Father, we rely on Your grace and Your guidance. Father, I believe that you'll give us wisdom and discernment and strength when the time comes to face those things that you would have us to. But I pray, Lord, I pray that you help us to come to your word, to glean those truths that are there, and to not come with preconceived notions and ideas, but to allow you to speak to us. Lord, I thank you for this fellowship that you've drawn together. Lord, I thank you for the evidence of your hand as you brought each one into this fellowship. Lord, it was your work, no one else's. And Lord, we marvel on that everlasting covenant. It boggles our human minds. Father, we thank you for the assurance that your people can have in your sovereignty and in your love. And Lord, by your grace, may we go forth and walk in faith in the light of those things, even as did Moses, Rahab. Many others of your people through the ages. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior, and it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.